The next few afternoons, Sunday afternoons, I want to emphasize the book of Isaiah. So today I want to give you an overview of the whole book. I've prepared an outline which I hope helps you see at a glance everything from the beginning to the end. The book of Isaiah, I think, is a little bit intimidating because it is so long. When I was a teenager and read the book all the way through, in the beginning I wasn't quite sure what I was reading, in the middle I wasn't quite sure what I had read, and when I finished, I wasn't quite sure what the whole book had been about. As the years went by, I read it more and more, and I think now I have an understanding of what the whole book is trying to say. The theme of the whole book is the Lord is salvation. And we just read chapter 12, which emphasizes this, which states this very clearly. The Lord is salvation. And as we look at the whole book, I want you to notice how different our faith is from the other faiths around the world. If you ask this person, what is your religion? He'll say, well, my religion is a community. If you come and join our community, you will have lots of benefits. Another religion will say, oh, what we try to do is to give you knowledge. Let's give you some truth and knowledge to help you in your life. Somebody else will give you another perspective. Well, as Christians, our faith gives us something that I think is unique in the world. We don't say the Lord brings salvation. We say the Lord is salvation. We are seeking God Himself, and God is giving us Himself. This, I think, is very different from the other religions of the world. I want you to look at the major points. I have five major points here. The first one is called the rebuke of Judah. The second, you see in the second column, the rebuke of the nations, and then prophecy and warning, number three. And then number four gives us a historical section. Number five gives comfort. So this is a very long book, 66 chapters. It begins rebuking Judah. Remember, by the time of Isaiah, the northern kingdom of Israel was coming to an end. And Isaiah saw the country end and be carried off into captivity. So then you were left with just the southern kingdom. So Isaiah, a southerner, preaches, of course, primarily to the royal family, to the leaders, but being a prophet to the whole nation of Judah. Then he proceeds to rebuke the nations around Judah, and he ends up rebuking 11 of these Gentile nations. And then in chapters 24 to 35, he gives many prophecies. Now, we are familiar with the Old Testament prophecies, the five books of the major prophets, the 12 books of the minor prophets. We often see the negative prophecies. God will overturn these nations. God will bring these nations to an end. God will judge. God will kill many people. But then we also see promise. God will restore nations. He will restore the Jews. He will restore other nations. He will bring fruitfulness to the earth. So we see both positive and negative elements. We come to section four, a historical section. I know many people, when they see the word history, they get afraid. Now, don't be afraid. History is like a story. And in this section, you see my favorite story in the whole Bible, the story of Sennacherib and his attack on Jerusalem. But I think for all of us, our favorite part of the book of Isaiah is the last 20-some chapters, a section of comfort. There are many people who divide the book into two sections. Sections 1 through 4 here all fall into the first section, and then the comfort section is by itself. And as you read these two parts, you actually do get a different feel. From chapters 1 to 39, you're often coming across judgment, often coming across negative messages. And then you come to chapter 40, and everything changes. And the rest of the book, again and again and again, you find a richness of promise after promise after promise. So let's look back at the first section, the rebuke of Judah, chapters 1 through 12. Isaiah begins in a very grand way. Chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. If you were God and you wanted to tell someone about how your people had done wrong, someone who could see what had happened, someone who knew what had happened, who would you call on? God says, I'm calling on heaven. I'm calling on earth. Look, am I not right? Look at these people in Judah. What have they done? Have they done what they were supposed to do? I brought them up, and they have rebelled against me. He compares the children of Judah a bit embarrassingly to an ox. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. You look at an ox, you look at a donkey, they know who their master is. But if I ask you, you people in Israel, who is your master? You don't give a straight answer. You worship the gods of Assyria, you worship the gods of Babylon, you worship the gods of Egypt. And you say you worship me. Who is your master? No ox is going to go around and say, well, I'm his ox, I'm his ox, I'm his ox. But you people of Israel, that's what you do. I worship all of these gods. No, Israel, I brought you up. You should honor me. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have forsaken the Lord. I have not forsaken them. They have run away from me. And they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Some people think that God is always tender. God is always pleasant. God is always gentle. No, God is tender. God is pleasant. God is gentle. But his patience will run out. And in the Old Testament, we see the Old Testament people tried God's patience. And in the end, he said, okay, now my grace is gone. What you have left is my anger. You see him describe in verses 5 through 9 how badly they have sinned, how awful their country is. Look at verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? You people are worshiping Baal. You worship the Babylonian gods. You worship the Egyptian gods. Why are you bothering with bringing me sacrifices? What do you mean by these? What I meant was, you would prepare these sacrifices and come to me and confess your sins. I meant for you to bring these sacrifices and sit down and have a fellowship time with me. I meant for you to sacrifice to me as your one true God who was in deep relationship with you. But what do you mean by these? If you want me as your only God, then worship me as your only God. But you're not doing that. You worship everybody. So what do you mean by them? Verse 12, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Really, why are you doing this? Did I ask you to do this? Well, why are you even doing it? Think it through. Verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Because you don't have the right meaning behind these sacrifices, I don't want them. Originally, God wanted sacrifices from his people. But that's because there was a certain meaning to them. If they were not going to have sincere repentance with their sacrifices, if they were not going to identify with God as their God by offering these sacrifices, then as far as God was concerned, those sacrifices had lost their meaning. He didn't want them. Verse 15, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. What? Isn't God a patient God? Yes, God is a patient God. But one day, his patience runs out. He says, I don't want to hear it anymore, because your hands are full of blood. What I want you to do, verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, Let us reason together. God says, I want you to repent. Now, to show you how patient I am, to show you how loving I am, to show you how gracious I am, though your sins be as scarlet, something really, really, really hard to wash out, they shall be as white as snow. So God is saying, you are terribly sinful. I can't stand it anymore. But if you will repent, I will forgive you. But you have to repent. I talk to many people who are not Christians. And I really think if I could peel away the layers of their minds, they would love to be in relationship with God if God would repent. If God would say, I'm sorry for giving you the parents I did. I'm sorry for not giving you as much money as you want. I'm sorry for giving you a bad boss. They would be glad to be in relationship with God. No, 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 no. God has been holy and righteous. We are the ones who have done wrong. So we have to come to God with an attitude of repentance. What was John the Baptist's message? Repent. What was Jesus' message? Repent. What was Paul's message? Repent. Are you getting the idea? In the Old Testament, what was the message of the prophets? Repent. What is the message to us today? The same thing. Verse 19, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. It's up to you. You choose. If you will repent, if you will come to me, I will accept you and bless you. If you reject me, if you disobey, well, I will punish you. It's your choice. So we see in chapter 1 a statement of this problem. What is the problem? They have violated the relationship with God. They were supposed to be his people. They were supposed to honor him. They were supposed to seek him. But they have gone the other direction and they have offended him. So God says, there's the certainty of destruction. I will destroy you. Now at that time, that was hard for them to believe, especially before the northern kingdom had been taken away. No, we've always been here. You're not going to destroy us. We're your people. It just doesn't happen. You don't have a whole country destroyed. If I were to start walking the streets of any country in the world today and say, in 40 days, this country will be destroyed, everybody would laugh at me. That's just not going to happen. But you see, 2,600 years later, 700 years later, when we look back at the book of Isaiah, we say, no surprise. No surprise. We can look in history and see it happened. People who do not believe in Jesus Christ admit that this was fulfilled. These nations were destroyed. So God calls them to repentance. But it's interesting. In his call to repentance, he promises salvation. Let's go on to chapters 2, 3, and 4. The way the Old Testament is written, especially the sections of prophecy, negative prophecy and positive prophecy is entwined. You have a few verses which say, I will destroy you. Then you have a few verses which say, I will bless you. Do you see how in chapter 2 it begins with the positive? Chapter 2, verse 1, 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. This is all very positive, right? Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord. This is very positive, isn't it? Verse 4, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. This is very positive, right? But in the same chapter, look at verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. And verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty. And you keep going down, verse 17, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. You have positive prophecies and negative prophecies appearing together. Why did God do it this way? I have to admit, I don't know. This is how God presented his word. I'm going to give you my guess. If God had just put all of the positive prophecies together, the listeners would keep reading and listening and listening. Oh, this is wonderful. This is glorious. Oh, yeah, this is good. Yeah, well, I don't have to do anything. And they would never change. If he had put all the negative ones together, they would have shut down their mind and said, I'm not going to listen. There's no hope. God is just going to destroy me. I might as well sin. That's my opinion. So God mixed them together. You need to repent. Oh, I'm not so sure I'm going to listen. Well, if you repent, there will be blessing. Oh, well, maybe I should keep listening. But you need to change. Oh, I don't like that message. And then let me give you some more positive. And throughout all of the prophecies, from Isaiah through Malachi, there's a mixture this way. And you see in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, God is going to bring judgment, but God is also going to bring peace. Now, in chapter 5, he has a parable of a vineyard. I don't know anything about farming. My grandfather was a farmer. But a vineyard is different from the kind of farming my grandfather did. My grandfather planted maize. They had these big machines that went out and just planted the corn into the ground. And then they went and they dug out the weeds later on, and then they fertilized it, and then one day came and they harvested everything. That's not how you do a vineyard. A vineyard takes a lot more care. The vines are a lot more sensitive. And so in chapter 5, you see this way that the farmer very lovingly takes care of this vineyard. And God compares the care of this farmer for his vineyard with the way God took care of Judah. I took care of you. But look at verse 5. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged, and there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no more rain upon it. He'll destroy it. The place that he invested so much in, he's now going to destroy it. Now, verses 8 to the end of the chapter are a rebuke to the people of that day, but I think they're a rebuke to our day also. Look at verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house. How many houses do you need to live in? One? Two? Three? 10? 20? How many houses do we actually need? But I find it so funny. Rich people keep adding and adding and adding and adding. I've got to have one more house. How many days will you actually live in your seventh house? How many times will you visit your tenth house? But there's something about us as humans. We are greedy. I just want one more. Just one more. Verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning. Even a person who doesn't drink alcohol knows that after you drink not many drinks, you're going to get drunk. So if you start drinking in the morning, you're going to be drunk. You will be. Verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, cords of lying. It's easy to tell the truth. It's also easy to tell a lie. Which are you going to choose to do? These people chose to lie. Verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. I'm amazed at things I read on the internet. Things that we all know are definitely wrong. People come along and say, well, it might help if you did this. I want to tell you the truth. I read an article on the internet. I read the article. It was there. Encouraging people to commit adultery. Sitting back and wisely saying, I think this would help your marriage. wicked. And the correct word for putting good for evil and evil for good is the word perversion. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. They are proud. But as you read these verses, let me ask you, is it only the people of Isaiah's day that were this way? Or are people of our day the same way? Greedy, drunkards, liars, perverts, and proud. Isaiah could get a job today as a prophet too, couldn't he? Now chapter 6 is interesting. Isaiah puts his call in chapter 6 rather than chapter 1. And I love Isaiah's call because it's very different from the others. In the other prophecies, all you hear is that God says, I want you to be a prophet. And then the person says, okay, I'll be a prophet. But in Isaiah, it's very different. He sees God high and lifted up. God says, the people around God say, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah says, no, I'm sinful. And then one of the angels brings a coal and puts it on his lips. And God says, I've cleansed you. And then God doesn't say, I want you to go. God says, who will go? And Isaiah says, I will. And then God says, go. That part of the story I really like. But can I tell you which part makes me feel uncomfortable? Then God says to Isaiah, go, but no one will listen. If you were a young man at the beginning of 40 years of ministry, and God said, I want you to serve me for the rest of your life, but let me tell you, nobody will be helped. Nobody will listen. Nobody will learn from you. What would be your attitude? I think my attitude would be to say to God, well, then why should I go? If no one's going to listen, I'll just go drink tea. Why do I need to go? But Isaiah was not me. Isaiah went. And he preached. And people did not listen. But let me ask you, did he fail? No, absolutely not. Because number one, he defended the honor of God. Those people who refuse to listen, one day they will stand before God. And if they're human beings, they will have an excuse. And they'll say, well, I didn't know. Nobody told me. And God will say, no, somebody did tell you. Isaiah told you. And Isaiah defended the honor of God. Number two, his generation did not listen. But many, 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 many people for 2,000 years since have read this book and have listened. And he's had a wide ministry across the world. He's ministering to us today. In chapter 7, we start to see how God is going to save his people. If you were to ask me, how would I save the people of that day? Probably I would come up with some idea like, well, send a big army. Give them a lot of money. No, that's not God's method. That was not God's method. God said, I'm going to send a person. Well, that's interesting. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Wait. A person? A child? That's kind of odd. That's not what we're expecting. And God confirms this. Let's skip over to chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, wait a minute, a child. Who would call a child Wonderful Counselor? When you have a problem, do you run down to the hospital and say, where's the newborn section? Let me ask a newborn for advice. A newborn. How is he like the mighty God? A newborn. How is he the everlasting Father? The newborn. How is he the Prince of Peace? But God is trying to tell the people then, I'm going to send you a person, Messiah. He will be your salvation. Salvation will not come from the spear or the sword. Salvation will come from Messiah. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. God is saying, out of the family of Jesse. We know the family of David. We know from the family of Nathan. We know from Mary. Jesus would come. God is telling them, I'm going to send you somebody. He will save you. And then we come to chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Today, we as Christians call people to faith. Our faith is not in the church. Our faith is not in some kind of theology. And definitely not in us or our community. We call people to come and have faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 12 cries out to all of us, God is our salvation. It's not that God is bringing salvation. It's that God himself is the salvation. What did Jesus say? Knowing you is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now the second section, from chapter 13 on, you can read them. Each chapter talks about a different nation. In many cases, God says he's going to destroy those nations and they will never rise again. In some cases, he says, I will destroy them and then I will bring them back. And as a child, it was difficult for me to read these chapters because who ever heard of the country of Assyria? The first time I saw that, I thought it was a misspelling. I had heard of Syria, but I'd never heard of Assyria. And I thought it was the same thing. No, it's a different country. Who ever heard of Elam? Who ever heard of some of these nations? Well, you see, my ignorance was proof that God had kept his word. Back at this time, he said, I will destroy these nations. And he did, because I can testify they're gone. You cannot find them. But if you had gone back to that day, you'd say, this will never be destroyed. Have you been to the British Museum and seen the Assyrian walls that they have brought from the Middle East here? If you were in those cities back then, you would say, nobody can break down these walls. This is too high of a culture. This is too powerful of a nation. Every country quakes at the sound of the Assyrian army. And then I come along as a child and had never heard of the country. God prophesied and God kept his word. Let's go on to chapter 24. I listed here on my paper, chapter 24, verse 1, Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. So you'll often see in this section where God is judging the people and destroying. But then Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. In the midst of all this destruction and judgment, God says, No, if you trust in me, I'll keep you in a peaceful situation. If I could choose my life, I would wish every day to be very, very quiet, very, very calm. I would never hear of trouble in anybody's life. I would never hear of trouble in the news or anywhere. You may laugh. You know, all of my life, it has never been that way. But you see, what God promises us is that in the midst of all of this noise, in the midst of all this turmoil, we can rest at peace. Why are we peaceful? Whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. God, you are my salvation. God, I'm trusting you. I actively trust in you. The mess is out there. I know. But I'm trusting in you. I mentioned that my favorite story is this section from chapter 36 to 39. And I have to be brief. Assyria came and attacked the northern kingdom in 722 and took the whole country into captivity, later sent some people back to live there in the land so it wouldn't be empty. But that was gone. Well, in year 700, Assyria came again. And they came to attack Jerusalem. Now, if you go to the British Museum, you can see evidence of what I'm saying. They came down the coast because the mountains were too hard to walk over. You have to go up and down, up and down. If you have all your carts and all your weapons and your horses and your food, you don't want to go up and down the mountains. So they came down the coast, the Plain of Sharon there, and they came to Lachish. And you can see in the British Museum, you can see evidence from Lachish. Because that city was never rebuilt. And so the archaeologists had fun. They could dig up everything and say, this is what the Assyrians destroyed. Well, then from there, they went up to Jerusalem. And what I love is I have been to Jerusalem and I have walked the actual water tunnel that Hezekiah made at this time so there would be water during the siege of Jerusalem. And it's so much fun, because as you're walking through, you're saying, this proves what the Bible says. Sennacherib did come. He did attack. Hezekiah made this. We have no doubt. Non-Christians agree Hezekiah made that tunnel then. And you walk through it and say, I'm part of history. But when you read the Bible story, Sennacherib attacks, lays siege to the city. And then all of a sudden one day, 185,000 of his men die and he runs away and goes back home. And a non-believer looks at that story and says, impossible. You have this powerful, mighty army of Assyria. The general laughingly says, if you can, I'll give you 2,000 horses. If you can find enough riders, and you can come fight against 185,000 men is only a portion. He had many more. What would 2,000 horses be? And he says, if you can find enough riders. So you have this tiny force in Jerusalem and 46 walled cities of Judah had already fallen to Assyria. 46 down, one to go. What do you think is going to happen? What would you think? Mighty armies. Tiny Jerusalem. And then there's this story in the Bible that says one day he just gets up and goes home. Who's going to believe that? Well, I will. And if you have been to the British Museum, you have to also. Because I've been there, and twice, I've seen the Sennacherib cylinder. I've seen it. You have it right here. Sennacherib says, I conquered this country and I conquered that country and I conquered that country. And guess what I did? I came to Jerusalem and I caged Hezekiah up like a bird. And then I went home. Okay, wait a second. Sennacherib, you're not supposed to say that. You're supposed to say, and I conquered Jerusalem. What good is it to lay siege to a city? Anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. Lay siege and run home. That's not a victor. Well, we know what happened. Isaiah prayed. Hezekiah prayed. Hezekiah says, "Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand?" Sennacherib says, "Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" That's his challenge. Hezekiah says, "Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their countries and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." And the funny thing about the whole story is the people on the inside of the walls didn't know what was going on outside. And I can just imagine that they woke up one morning and they looked over the wall, and it looked like everybody was sleeping in late. No people. "Hey, you go check." No. "I'm not going out there with hundreds of thousands of soldiers. You go check." No. And finally somebody went out the gate, and walked out there among this quiet camp, lifted up the flap of a tent, and saw dead people inside, and counted 185,000 dead people. If you go and check the Greek writings of Herodotus, he collected stories later on. Years later, people told him, "You know what happened that night? It was rats. Rats came in and spread the plague." Okay, I don't believe that. But what does that story confirm? That story confirms that in one night, a lot of people died and everybody else fled. Right? That's what the Bible says. Another story that Herodotus writes is, "You know what happened? The rats came in and they chewed the bow strings and the strings for the where you put the arrows." Oh, come on. These are soldiers. A rat chews your bow and you're going to run home to mama? Okay, I don't believe the story. But what I do believe is the story says it happened in one night and everybody went home. And that excites me. The Bible already said it. I already believed it. But you look at these people who do not believe in Jesus and they say the same thing. I love this story. And what does the story prove? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Great triumph. Now, if you read chapters 1 to 39 and stop, you'll see a lot of positive passages. You'll see a lot of negative passages. You'll see a lot of judgment. Don't stop with 39. Read chapters 40 to 66. It's full of comfort. Comfort ye my people. The section begins. But you see, what is this comfort going to come from? Look at verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The Lord is going to come because he is our salvation. Don't look for armies. Don't look for methods. Don't look for ideas. Look for the Lord himself. But chapter 42 says the Lord will come as a servant. What? I want a warrior. I want a victorious warrior marching in and destroying the Assyrians. God says, no, I'm going to send a gentle servant. Chapter 52, he says, I'm going to send a suffering servant. Well, that's not what I would expect. I want someone strong and powerful, dominating the whole situation. Not someone who's beaten and crucified and who dies. God has a different method. I'm going to send someone who will bring salvation. He will be Messiah. He will be a gentle servant. He will be a suffering servant. In chapter 55, he says, come, come. Salvation is free. Come, come. You see, people want to buy salvation. I really believe if we put a price on salvation, we would have a lot of people come to buy it. If we put a price, if we could be honest about it, we can't put a price and then be honest, that's impossible. But if it were possible for us to have a price for salvation, I think a lot of people would come and buy it. £1 million, a lot of poor people would say, I'll find a way to get £1 million. Because I want salvation. But God says, no, it's free. And again, I've had people say to me, that's too easy. That's too easy. No, you understand. You understand. When they say that's too easy, they understand the gospel. Jesus has paid the price. We come and take it freely. And in chapter 65, we have the great promise of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the book of Isaiah. God rebukes Judah for their sin. He then rebukes many nations. There are all kinds of prophecies and warnings. Then there's this glorious historical section of the destruction of Sennacherib. And then the glorious section at the end of comfort. Let's read some of these comforting verses. Chapter 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Rich and powerful people, you know how they like to help us? They send their secretary to help us. They send their chauffeur to help us. How does God help us? I will help you. I will uphold you. I will hold your hand. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now, if I had my way, I would skip the waters. I would skip the fire. No, just bring me out on the pastures. And God says, no, I'm going to take you through the fire. Wait, I'm going to say that again. I'm going to take you through the fire. So when you find yourself there, you say, God, let me grip your hand more tightly. Chapter 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not! Are you getting an idea here? Fear not. I read a book years ago that was very expensive. My cousin recommended it to me. And he said, here's a great quotation from the book. I paid all that money for that one quotation. I'll tell you what the quotation is. What would you do if you weren't afraid? Oh, that was a refreshing statement when my cousin told me that. Wow, I might do all kinds of things differently. Wow. Okay, but do you see what we just read? Did you read what we just read? What does God say? Fear not. Then you can skip reading that book. Fear not. And you can go forward. Now, he doesn't say fear not because you can do it. He doesn't say fear not because all things work out in the end. He doesn't say, fear not, because most things you fear never happen. No, he doesn't say that. He says, fear not, I am with you. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. After God comforts us, He brings us joy. See the end? Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted His people, and I will have mercy upon His afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Oh, come on! Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. So because of God's comfort, because of His promise for salvation, because He says, drive fear from your hearts, we can say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. God gives us salvation because He is our salvation. If you haven't read the book of Isaiah, please read it. You will find it rich. If you have read the book of Isaiah, read it again. It gets richer as you read it again. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You that You are our salvation. You are the one who has rescued us and brought us to Yourself. We thank You that You are with us in the waters. You are with us in the fire, and You bring us through. And we thank You that You give us joy. You deck us with Your salvation. You adorn us with Your joy. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.